It is a privilege that we have to come into your presence. We know that you are everywhere, and wherever we are, you see us and observe us, and yet you have told us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You are Lord over the church. Christ, you are the head of the church. It is your body, and as we gather together, there is a special sense in which you're present here in a way that you're not with us in the rest of the time in the rest of the world. This is a privilege to be here, to be in your presence, to be able to come and learn from your word, to worship you, to offer up our prayers to you, our praises, our thanksgiving, and to call upon your name to be with us, to take care of us, to watch over us, to work in our hearts, to help us to grow, to become more and more like our Savior. Bless our time together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, important verses that we read this time of year often anyway, but it has special application to our subject this morning as we continue working our way through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapters 30 and 31, we'll talk about church censures and synods and councils. So we're talking about government within the church. But in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." God has established that there be a government. And specifically, it's a government over his church. The Lord rules over everything, and he's King of kings and Lord of lords. But there's a special sense in which he's government. He's the governor and the head over his church. And our confession is going to bring that out. If you turn with me to chapter 30, it's in the back of the blue hymnal as well. Confession of Faith, you won't have the scripture references there, but you at least have the confession itself. In chapter 30, section 1, "The Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate." Beginning right away, it wants to point out that the ultimate head of the church is Jesus Christ. That our churches are not set up here on earth to be ruled over by men. We don't have a pope who is the ultimate head of the church. Jesus himself is the ultimate head. He is the king of the church. He is the head of the church. And there is no human person who takes his place or that represents him. He represents himself. Those who are rulers within the church rule subject to Christ. They are always under shepherds. They are never the chief shepherd. Jesus alone is the head of the church. At the same time, he has established that there is to be government in the church. And he has appointed people to rule over his church in his stead, under his leadership, to take care of the organization and the care of the church. In Acts chapter 20, we see Paul, he's heading back to Jerusalem after, missionary journey, and he's heading back, and he calls the elders of Ephesus to meet him, and he says to them, "Therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Paul says that you elders, these that are appointed elders, you serve in that office because God has placed you there. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. In this role, God has placed you there, and you have a responsibility to oversee the work of the church. You are to shepherd the flock of God. which, by the way, causes us to think of Jesus talking to Peter after the resurrection. And what did he say to Peter? At three different times, he asks him, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep, shepherd the sheep, oversee the flock." And now Paul was saying to the elders, that same challenge that Jesus gave to Peter is now being passed on to you elders. You are overseers. You are to shepherd the flock. You are to watch over the church that Christ himself purchased with his own blood. It's his church, but you oversee it. It's his church, but you shepherd it. And what we want to establish is that, in fact, Jesus himself has ordained this office of leadership in the church. If you turn to Hebrews 13, in Hebrews chapter 13, the author of the Hebrews is here wrapping up his words to the church that's been scattered, primarily Hebrews, Jewish believers who have been scattered throughout the Gentile world, together with those others who have joined with them. But in Hebrews 13, we're going to see several times that the author wants to bring out the importance of the overseers. Verse 7, "Remember those who rule over you." Now, what's it mean if somebody's ruling over you? It means that the majority of us are the sheep, the flock, but in God's ordinance, he has placed certain ones to have a government, an oversight over that church. "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Down in verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Again, the author is saying that there are certain ones that God has appointed to rule over the church, and that they will give an account to God the last day on how they have done it. And for you, make it easy for them who rule, because it would be unprofitable for you if you've made it difficult on them to do their job. You are to submit. You are to recognize the authority and the rulership that God has given to them. And then finally, in verse 24, once again, he brings it out. "Greet all those who rule over you," and all the saints. Greet everybody, but especially greet those who rule over you. So again, three times in this one chapter, as the author is wrapping up his message to these believers, he's pointing out that God has placed certain people in positions of authority over his church. People that will rule, that guide, shepherd the church that he has called. He calls, the Lord calls and ordains men to be officers and administrators of that government. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, "And he himself," talking about Jesus, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Jesus has called and appointed certain ones to take leadership positions for the good of the church, so that the people in the church, so that the congregation, so that we all grow in the faith, so that we are equipped to do and to live a life that pleases God as we live out our Christian life in the world. It's important to notice that he himself gives these officers to the church. They are not self-appointed. It is not sufficient for a person to say, "Hey, I want to be a pastor," or even, "I want to be an elder." Now, if you desire to be an officer, that's a good thing. Paul says so. But the person must be called, and there must be a recognition that these people are gifted, that God is working in their life, that they are qualified to do it, and that they are approved by the congregation as well. You go back to Acts chapter 6 and the need in the church for deacons. And the people nominate certain ones to fill this office. And then the apostles examine them and say, yes, these are qualified, and then they're anointed and ordained into the office. But it's Christ who ultimately is the one who is choosing them, but they're approved by those over whom they will exercise the various offices of leadership. And then the section points out that these officers within the church are distinct and separate from civil magistrates. They are not the same as those whom God appoints to rule over civil society. When Jesus is on trial before Pilate and speaking to Pilate, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus clearly is claiming that he has a kingdom, but is not the world's kingdom. His kingdom is not the same as Pilate's kingdom. Pilate has an area of responsibility and authority, and Jesus said, "I have a kingdom, but my kingdom is not from here." We read in Isaiah 9 that Jesus has a kingdom of the increase in government and and the increase of his government and peace shall be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. He has a kingdom. He sits on a throne, but his kingdom is that throne of David, and David's throne was the church of the Old Testament, and that church continues on in the New Testament with Jesus now sitting on the throne. He is the ultimate son of David, the final son of David, and he rules over his kingdom, and that kingdom is the church, and it is separate from the kingdom of the world. They are two separate spheres with separate areas of responsibility, but within the church, he has appointed under shepherds, rulers over the church, which have responsibility within the church. Section 2, to these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed. By virtue whereof, they have power, respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut the kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners, by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. Jesus has given to his people and specifically to his church officers the keys of the kingdom. In Matthew 16, we find reference to this for the first time in the scriptures. Matthew 16, right after the passage where he's talking about how to deal with offenses that occurs, you deal somebody one-on-one. If that doesn't work, then you take somebody with you. If that doesn't work, you bring it to the church. And then he says in verse 19, "And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He's giving them the keys of the kingdom. We still occasionally hear people talking about some important person comes to town and they give him the keys to the city. There's the idea that the keys represent authority to be acknowledged as an important person within a certain area. Well, Jesus says we have keys of the kingdom. Not the keys of the earthly kingdom, not the keys of the city, but we have the keys of the kingdom. And the rule of the church is radically different from the role of the civil government. The keys of the kingdom are versus the sword of the magistrate. You get to Romans 13 and it talks about the magistrate exercises a sword, and he doesn't have that sword in vain. He's supposed to use that sword to protect the good and to bring judgment against the evils. We have keys. We don't have a sword within the church. The keys of the kingdom are for good, for blessings and eternal life, versus the sword, which is for temporal freedom and protection, is to ensure that the evildoers are punished and to protect the good. The keys of the kingdom also have a negative aspect. They are used for censures, to deal with those who are not obeying the teachings of the Word of God, versus the sword of the Spirit, which are not just for censures, but for punishment. The sword, the magistrate can enact fines, can throw you in jail, can execute you. None of those are given to the church. The church has the keys of the kingdom, but does not have a sword. We don't put people to death. We don't fine people. We don't throw people in jail. We deal with them in terms of the ecclesiastical area, how they relate to the church and what they can do in the church. And we'll get to more specifics on that in just a minute. But for good, the keys of the kingdom bring blessing and eternal life. And when dealing with problems, they bring censures, versus the civil government who exercises the sword and is protecting the good and bringing punishment against the evil. The keys of the kingdom and the officers of the church preach the word of God. And it says in our confession, they're opening the doors of heaven to penitent sinners, to those who will repent. The keys of the kingdom open that door and let people in and admit them into the church and into fellowship with Christ. And then on the opposite side, it shuts the doors against unbelievers. In John chapter 20, Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection, and Jesus says to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." He's saying, you open and close the doors of the church. You welcome in those who repent of their sins. And you tell those that will not repent, you're not in the church. You're outside the church. You have the keys of the kingdom. You're opening and closing that door. You're bringing them in or keeping them out. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who's sufficient for these things?" Jesus said, or Paul says, as the gospel is preached to some, that's a sweet message. They come to Christ. They hear the message that their sins can be forgiven, that they can be accepted by Christ, that they can be welcomed into the kingdom of God. To others, it's an aroma of death. That stinks. I don't want it. I don't want anything to do with Christ and his kingdom. I'm not going to repent of my sins. I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm the captain of my soul. I'm the master of my fate. Whatever, if you read Invictus. The message of the gospel brings some to Christ and drives others away. It is the keys of the kingdom opening or closing the door, welcoming people in or keeping people out. And then it goes on to say that there's a role for church censures. For transgressors, it separates them from the full participation in the life of the church, especially from the Lord's Supper. Matthew 18, again, the passage that's dealing with offenses that occurs. Matthew 18, verse 17, "If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector." In other words, you're treating them as a total outsider. They don't belong in the church. And the church has the authority to say, "We're shutting the doors to you. You're outside. You're not part of this anymore. You have disobeyed God to such a point in refusing to repent." And ultimately, whenever there's an excommunication, it's no longer about the sin that was committed. It's about the refusal to listen and the refusal to repent, the refusal to acknowledge that there was a sin. And it's the hardness of their heart that brings them to the point where the church must pronounce that you're no longer an insider, you're outside, you must be excommunicated. For those who repent, however, we bring them back, we welcome them, we restore them to full participation. There's no such thing as holding it against them. It's not like somebody that's committed a felony in the civil arena and they serve time or whatever, but for the rest of their life, the felony is still on their records. They may not ever be allowed to vote again or possess a firearm. It's held against them forever. Within the church, those who repent are welcomed back, and they're welcomed back to full participation. Whatever they've done in the past is forgotten. It's behind them. It's no more. It's not held against them. After all, who among us is not a sinner? Who among us has not had our sins forgiven? Maybe we didn't come in and go out and then come back in again, but we all came in at some point in time. Hopefully many of you grew up in the church and you've just sort of always been a believer, but even so, you're still a sinner. We're all still sinners. And He has accepted us, the person who repents after an excommunication or after a church censure is no more sinful than the rest of us are sinful. We are welcomed back into full participation. Paul in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he deals with the sinful man that's in the midst of the church. And even from a distance, he says, look, this is sin is so heinous that I've heard about it. I'm 1,000 miles away and I've heard about it. You've got to kick him out of the church. He's got to be excommunicated. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8, he's writing back to him and says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Paul writes and says, okay, you excommunicated him, he's repented, now bring him back. Reaffirm your love to him. What you did was sufficient. He's repented. He's done what the excommunication was supposed to do, which is bring him to repentance. Now bring him back. And in doing so, you reaffirm your love. You comfort him, forgive him, and welcome him back into the fellowship of the church. Section 3, church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brothers, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might inflict the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ, the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they suffer his covenant and seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Censures are necessary. Again, 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul tells the Corinthians to remove this offender from the church, is a primary example of that. Matthew 18 tells the same thing. But the purpose is to bring that person back, to call that offending brother back into the fellowship, to make it clear to the person that if you're going to live that way, you're not in the church. If you love me, keep my commandments. To do the things that God tells us to do. And if you refuse to do those things, you're not in the church. There's something wrong. But the purpose is to bring you back. It's also to deter others from transgressions. I know there's a lot of argument in the civil arena. You know, do punishments really deter other people? Well, Jesus says they do. Jesus says, and the church teaches, that a part of this is to prevent others from doing the same thing. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. Judgments on the on Jews during the wilderness wandering. What was that for? It was to deter others from doing the same thing. The snakes come and bite some, and people say, oh, wait a minute, we need to repent of our sins. As punishment was inflicted on some, others were hopefully learning. We need to follow in the footsteps of Moses and do the things that God is commanding. It's also to purge the church from false and offending professors so that we vindicate the honor of Christ. The church is Jesus, belongs to Jesus. He's the head and the authority of it. And we want the world to see that we are living for God, that we do not allow a person to claim that, well, I'm a believer, but as this one man was living in adultery or living notorious and ungodly lives, that brings a wrong testimony to the world. But it's also to prevent the wrath of God upon an offending church. And I'll just refer you there to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And repeatedly, God is saying, or Jesus is saying, I'm going to judge you because you've got offenders in your church and you're doing nothing about it. And several of the churches there, he's saying, there's a problem in your church and I'm going to judge your church because you allow these offenders to continue in the church without dealing with them. And then section 4 just deals with the types of censures that the church has. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacraments of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. Again, the church does not have the sword. We don't fine people. We don't put them in jail. We don't execute people. But we can call people before the session and say, what you've done is wrong. And we are telling you officially that that is wrong and you need to repent of it, an admonition to repent. If they don't do that, we may say, you're barred from the Lord's Supper for a period of time until you repent, until you get things right with the Lord. You're not to take the Lord's Supper because that is an ordinance for the Lord and you must take it in a worthy manner, and you cannot take it in a worthy manner while you are participating in this sin and refusing to repent. And if it continues on, then eventually it may lead to excommunication. These are the areas that the church has at its disposal. Again, we cannot exercise the sword. We don't send them to the civil magistrate to be executed. In the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church would say, oh yeah, we can't execute somebody. But we'll tell the civil magistrate that you're such a bad offender of the church that you ought to be executed. And so when they burned the heretics at the stake, the church wasn't doing it. They just told the civil magistrate to do it. But we don't do that. That's not what the Lord has given us to do. He's given us church censures, and that's as far as it goes. And then let's continue on into chapter 31 of synods and councils. Chapter 31 is greatly changed from the original version. The original version, section 2, is completely deleted. It gave the civil magistrate the right to call synods and councils, and the American church rightly said that's not the role of the civil magistrate. They should not be the ones to call the church together for a judicial council or to deal with issues within the church or to decide how the government of the church is to be run or who should be ordained to office or various things. That's the role of the church. And so they deleted section 2 entirely. And then in section 1, everything after the word councils is added by the American church. And then the other sections just were renumbered. So the original section 3 becomes 2, etc. But section 1, for the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils, and it belongeth to the overseers and other officers of the particular churches by virtue of their office and the power which Christ hath given them for edification and not for destruction, to appoint such assemblies and to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. Here we differ greatly from our Baptist brethren who believe that the authority of the church is wrapped up entirely within a single church, and that there's no higher government than the church itself. This section is teaching, and most of the church throughout history has believed that there is a connection between individual churches and the broader church as a whole. Now, there's different forms of church government, and we're not going to deal with that in this section, but you should be aware of the fact that you have, like, the Roman Catholic Church that has a hierarchical view. The Pope is the ultimate head, then archbishops and bishops and overseers down through the local level. The congregational churches believe that each individual church is an island unto itself. Yes, there's other churches out there, but their government is entirely in their own hands, and nobody can tell them what to do. Nobody can interfere in their operation at all. And if you have a problem in that church, leave. Go somewhere else. There is nobody else you can appeal to, because that's it. Within Presbyterianism, we believe that there is a relationship between all of our churches, that all of the elders are on an equal level. There's no elder that's higher in authority than any other elder. Some elders are called to preach. Others are overseers within the church, but they're all on a parity. They're all on an equal level. But the overall authority in the church is in the larger church. If there's a problem within the local church, you can appeal. You can appeal to presbytery. If you're not satisfied with what happens there, you can appeal to the General Assembly. You have a right to have other people hear your case. You're not confined just to the local level. At the same time, the presbytery oversees who are the officers within your church, especially your pastors. The pastor is a member of presbytery. He's not a member of the local church. And he is accountable to the presbytery, and they ensure that he meets the standards and requirements to be a pastor, to oversee a congregation, and to guide them and to help them to grow in the Lord. Section 1 is telling us there ought to be synods and councils for the better government of the church. And again, the primary text that supports this is Acts chapter 15. There was a problem in the church, in the Gentile church, and people were coming up to Antioch and saying, "You Gentile believers, you need to become circumcised, and you need to keep the Old Testament law if you really want to be a believer. If you want to be in the church that the Messiah is spreading throughout the world, you have to become a Jew. You have to be circumcised, you got to keep the law, you got to keep the sacrifices, you've got to do everything that the Jews were taught to do." And Paul and the others there were saying, "No, that's not the way it is." And so they call together elders of the church, and they meet together in Jerusalem, and the elders gather together, and they debate the issue. They talk about it, and it wasn't obvious. There was a debate. There was a controversy. There were those who argued. The Judaizers were saying, yes, they've got to be circumcised. And then the church pronounces in the name of the Lord that the Holy Spirit guided them to say, no, they don't have to do that. They don't have to become circumcised. They don't have to keep the Old Testament law. That God is doing something new here, and plenty of scriptures, and they quoted Amos, they quoted other things, that said that God was going to extend his gospel to the Gentiles, that it would go out into the world, and it wasn't that the Gentiles had to become Jews, but that God was going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Malachi said, incense would be offered up in every place, not just in Jerusalem in the temple, but throughout the world incense would be offered up to him. And so they called together a church council, and that council then determined how the church would look in various parts of the world, that the Gentile church would look different than the Jewish church. The church there in Jerusalem, their babies were still baptized, their male babies were still baptized, they were still going to the temple as long as it stood. Of course, God was going to take care of that in 70 AD and say, okay, that's wiped away now. We're, not doing that any longer, but for that period of time, they continued to practice that. And the Gentile church looked different from the Jewish church. Section 1 is telling us that the elders have the authority to call that synods and council. The church officers can do that. The elders participate in the council. And again, there's a parity among the eldership. The ruling elders have the same vote as the teaching elders. The ruling elders' vote is one vote. The teaching elders' vote is one vote. There's a parity there. And the synods and councils can meet as often as necessary and whenever it benefits the church. So Paul, on his way back to Jerusalem from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. He said, hey, let's get together. I'm getting ready to leave this area, but I need some to give you some instructions. Let's call this together and set forth your duties as elders. Section 2, chapter 31, section 2, it belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith, cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and the government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the Word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word. The section is telling us the reasons why you would have a church synod, council, presbytery, general assembly. It's to resolve controversies. Things rise. People start teaching something and, well, is this consistent with the Word of God or not? And sometimes people start moving astray and the church comes together to examine it, to look at the passages of Scripture, to examine what the Bible says, to see whether the arguments are good, and to make a pronouncement, and to come up with, here is a definitive statement on what the Bible teaches. To answer questions of conscience. Can we do this? Can we not? Is this appropriate? Is it not appropriate? Is it something that we should instruct members of the church in or not? To establish rules of worship and directions for how the worship is to be handled. Our church gets together and says, okay, we do these things. We come together, we pray, we sing psalms and hymns. We have the sermon. We don't do away with the sermon and perform a play or have a dance or a musical. We have a sermon. we sing hymns and we have a benediction. They establish the rules and directions for public worship. They handle appeals from churches and its members. It's clearly recognizing that there will be controversies that arise, and the local church may deal with it, and the person or persons not feel that it's handled correctly, and you have the right to appeal. And the next level up has the obligation to hear that appeal and to judge it on its merits and to deal with the issue, affirming or referring it back or not affirming the decision that was held by a lower church court, whether it's a session or presbytery appeal being made to the General Assembly. Decisions of synods and councils are to be received with reverence and submission, providing, of course, that they're consistent with the Word of God. Because Christ, the King, has ordained government, we expect the government of the church to reflect what Christ would do. We expect it to be the teaching of the Word of God. And then we submit to that authority that God has put over us. Again, referring back to Matthew 18, where if somebody won't listen to you, they won't listen to a couple people, you take it to the church. And what the church does is considered authoritative. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. God saying, heaven itself, God himself ratifies the decision of a godly church court when it makes its decision. Section 3, however, brings in an important caveat. All synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. Church councils are not the ultimate authority. The Bible is the ultimate authority. Christ is the head of the church. And church councils have made mistakes. They have made wrong judgments. And there will be times where a particular decision may get overturned. We're sinners. We're human beings. We are not God. And even when we're joined together, we may still err. And so the Bible alone is our sole authority for faith and practice. But decisions at councils can be helps for our faith and for our practice, can help us understand what the Bible teaches, and should be submitted to as long as they are consistent with the Word of God. And then finally, section 4. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. We don't see much of this in our day. We don't have the church, or we don't have the civil government asking the OPC, would you please give us a advisement on abortion or homosexual marriage or any of these things. If they did, we would certainly respond to that, but it is not our position to intermeddle in the civil government. It doesn't mean we don't have a position on those things, that we preach in the church and teach believers how they should live and what they should do, but we are not issuing decrees to the civil government that you must do this. We see liberal churches doing this all the time. You must affirm that global warming is a major problem and we must do something about it today, or that we must increase the amount of money that's given to welfare, or various things that you see liberal churches submitting petitions to the government, to do civil government, to do certain things. Our confession says that the church is to issue things related to the ecclesiastical area. Bruce. Yeah, that's what he's clearly applying. Is there not a wise man among you who could settle these things instead of taking the lawsuit to the civil government? Judge them yourself. Deal with it within the church. Take it to the church, 1 Corinthians 6, and deal with it within the church rather than taking it to civil magistrates. No, it's not saying that, because if it's within the church, then it's how a brother deals with a brother. If it's you rented your house to an unbeliever, you can't bring that to the church. But if you had two church members and there's a conflict, then that's ecclesiastical because it's within the church and you're dealing with it within the church. And things that are in the civil area, for instance, abortion, homosexuality, gay marriage, all these things. Clearly the church has the obligation to preach about that in the church, to instruct our people on what the Bible says. We're just not petitioning the civil government that you must obey us because we have the truth. That's not our area. to make pronouncements to the civil government on how the civil government should be doing things. All right, I think our time's up, so we'll bring this to a close. Let's have a word of prayer. We thank you, our Lord, that you have established government in your church. We thank you that you raise up officers to rule over your church. We thank you that we can submit to the governors of the church, to the authorities that you placed over us, to the confessions that have been written through the years as they teach the Word of God and help us to understand it. Help us, Lord, to walk in fellowship with you, to honor you in our lives. Bless the preaching of your Word this morning, the administration of the sacraments. Receive our prayers and praise us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.